Lord, we just thank you for this time that we've gathered together. Thank you that we've come to dig into your word and to know more about you. You as a man on earth and you as our God. I just pray you'll direct our conversation and bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this particular piece comes from a group that would go to a hospital and they would do various activities. And it was the fourth week of Advent, and each week this group had gone to this hospital to invite patients to participate in the celebration. And this is what was said. What I saw before me that evening was not a congregation of children with disabilities, handicaps, limitations, and impairments. Instead, they were a gathering of talented, gifted, resilient young children and older adolescents, people whose experiences and perceptions of life and love, God and Jesus, are unique, to say the least. They are human beings, not the disabled others, the handicapped, reduced to them and treated as an it. Getting to this point of encountering the person with his or her unique combination of abilities and limitations has been part of a longer journey of seeing, of envisioning anew the human condition. This is written by Brett Webb Mitchell, and it's from his book, God Plays Piano Too. Well, last week you were introduced to the disciples, newly elected and now in training. We discovered that Jesus, although recognized as a rabbi, was not well accepted in the normal rabbinic circles. Why was this? Because he is challenging everything that they hold dear. He's not wrapped up or focused on status. He does not select his disciples in the traditional way. He rubs shoulders with everyone without discrimination. In fact, it could be said that he embarrasses the accepted title of rabbi. So why was Jesus so different? To understand Jesus' aversion to this accepted practice of distinction, we need to go back to Renee's favorite book, Genesis. Here we learned that we have an identity, an origin, that brings the meaning of family into the full circle. When God gets to his final creation, his piece de la resistance, God says, "Let us make man in our image." That's found in Genesis 1:27. Well, God chose to include humanity in his creation plans, and in case you had not really thought about it, the people God created were not Jews, nor in fact Gentiles. They were simply human beings. The lineage God created through his first humans eventually became the line from which the Jews, and in fact all of humanity, claimed descendancy. But God's plan also included a special people chosen to be his representatives to the world. Israel was to be his priests, his vessel of communication and example. They were not a particularly powerful, strong, or even regal race. They had many family members who really blew it. But the very fact they did helps us to experience the graciousness of God, that in spite of faults, he, God, continues to offer fellowship and community, and he did it through the Israelites. Well, how is this possible? Adam and Eve, his perfect masterpiece, sinned. They became imperfect. They lost their close relationship with God. They could no longer walk in the garden in the cool of the evening in relationship with him. Instead, they were cast out and had to make their way through a now a finite world with difficulty, with sorrow, and with separation that they had never known before. But God had a plan. The second Adam, the last Adam, his lineage clearly Jewish, as we have noted from both Matthew and Luke. The perfect man who knew no sin. He joined the masses of humanity and became flesh and blood in order to redeem humanity and restore us to community and fellowship. Jesus had a very special mission. We know that his time on earth was filled with activity, with action, with conversation, with amazing events. The way Jesus lived his life was driven by his great love for everyone that he saw. He had a heart that was filled with compassion, filled with care, filled with love and desire for restoration. Probably no one of us can even come close to having that sort of compassion. But as we continue to grow and be transformed, we do find changes begin to happen in our attitudes, in our hearts, our sense of what is right and wrong. We can begin that journey of compassion toward others because it was modeled by Jesus. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And this was Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 11, 1. Well, I'd like to look briefly at two of the stories in the Jesus narrative. This was a man who had so much compassion and love for everyone. So we're going to look at Mark 5, 1 through 20, and Mark 7, 24 through 30. Both deal with an other. Well, my first other story is the demon-possessed man in the region of the Decapolis. Our demon-possessed man, found in Mark 5, experienced the compassion of Jesus as another. I would like to unpack some of this for you to understand the nuances that are actually harder for us to follow in the English language and from our 21st century lens. So here we have the map of the Decapolis area. And if you count up here, there are 10 cities. Decapolis means 10 cities. And so we've got the story happening here in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus would have hung around in Capernaum. That was like his home base. You see, there's not a lot of actually distance between these cities. Very easy to hop into a boat and just scoot across to the other side. But all of these towns here were part of the Decapolis. So when you see that in the Bible, that's the region that they're talking about. And they refer to it mostly as the Decapolis rather than individual towns. Well, culturally, this was how demons and demon possession was understood at that time. Where is the Gadarenes? Well, we see down here, this Gadara is believed to have been the Gadarene area that we're talking about. This was a stronghold for Roman culture and influence, certainly at this time and place. The people would know little or nothing about Jesus in this area. Jesus hadn't gone there. They didn't really know anything about him. They were very immersed in Roman culture, and they were Gentiles. We have to be clear that most of these cities were occupied by Gentiles, not by Jewish people. Well, so we see here that this man is lurking about in the tombs, and he's not only a Gentile, but he's living in an unclean place. So now we have two strikes against him as far as the Jews are concerned. First of all, he's a Gentile, so that makes him automatically unclean. Secondly, he's hanging around in the tombs. The Jews considered the tomb areas to be unclean because dead bodies were unclean. And there were also haunts for the demons. And thirdly, it was a practice of the Gentile cultures to bring offerings to the dead as well as offerings to the local demons in the hopes that this would appease them and they would leave the people alone. So these places were fearful. They were dark and gloomy and lonely, an anathema to all Jews. And here we have Jesus arriving in a place that is considered as unclean. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with chains, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart, broke the irons off of his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. It is believed that Jesus arrived there in the early evening. And night was believed to be when evil spirits were at their most active and had their greatest power. The first century listener would have imagined immediately the scene of fear, darkness, and suspense. This man lived among the graves. He was violent. Scripture tells us that as many times as he had been chained, he broke free. He was unable to be subdued. He was isolated. He was feared. Well, night and day among the tombs and in the hills, this man would cry out and cut himself with stones. So here we have a description of the possessed man's actions. He's crying out night and day, and also he's cutting himself with stones. This was not an uncommon pagan practice. It was part of the pagan worship. They would take and cut themselves, and there was also unusual strength and self-mutilation as part of this whole worship scenario. So you can imagine this man now, he's in the tombs, he's crying out all the time, he's cutting himself, he must look awful. I mean, he must be gashed from top to toe. And So here he is. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." Here you see the pleading of the spirit. In ancient understanding of magic, higher spirits would be invoked to drive out lower demons. And the demons in this story appeal to the only one higher than Jesus. They appeal to God himself to try to prevent Jesus from driving them out of him. The NIV, if you use that, says, "Swear to God." And that is not really as good a translation as some of the other translations, which says, "I adjure you by God." Or it's like I'm demanding or I'm threatening. It's a phrase that was used almost as a curse. Jesus, if you don't comply and leave us alone, then we curse you. That is what they're saying to him. Well, certain terms used in ancient exorcism were very significant. "I adjure you." It's a much stronger word than "swear to God." "I know you" is another very common term that was used at that time. These were ancient phrases used as self-protection to bind a spiritual opponent. So this was an attempt by the spirit at self-protection. But they proved to be useless against Jesus, who is referred to as the Son of the Most High God. The spirit knows exactly who Jesus is. They talk to Jesus as one who had greater power and authority. They appeal to God, who is the only one above Jesus in authority and power. For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." So now here you see the identification of the spirit. "What is your name?" Remember, I said, "Who are you? What is your name?" And he answers, "My name is Legion." This was an important and a common practice in subduing spirits through exhortation. Jesus actually did not need to ask the name of the spirits. He already knew it. And he does not use it for exhortation purposes, but what he wants to do is to show how large a number of demons are possessing this man. He is teaching his disciples, once again through practical experience, that he is over and above, he is superior to. There are many. They would know, the disciples would know what legion meant. Now, a legion in the Roman army included 4,000 to 6,000 troops. This man is host to a very large number of demons, probably way more than could inhabit the pigs that they are sent into. But Jesus is able to overcome with his superior power and authority, and he is able to drive the demon out. Then he, the legion, begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Well, pleading for mercy was also a common activity in ancient exhortation. The demons knew that they were going to be defeated, but they pleaded to stay in the area, perhaps among the tombs. But in ancient understanding of a demon, it was believed that they associated with specific geographical areas. They would desire to remain close to their current location. This is part of their persona. They would inhabit an area and they would stay there. Well, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So what about the pigs? Well, we know that Jews don't raise pigs. So the Jewish readers would understand them to be the most unclean of animals, therefore the right hosts for the demons. Why would they ask to be allowed to infest the pigs? Well, again, it goes back to an ancient understanding or belief that a demon would ask for concessions, even if they knew themselves to be about to be defeated. And then the question comes up, can demons die? It was believed that this was possible. Therefore, by being banished to the pigs, which then plunged into the lake and drowned, these demons would have been destroyed. Other ancient beliefs imply that certain demons lived in water, and therefore they would survive the drowning, but they would then be contained in the water. So why did Jesus agree to their request? A concession or a surefire destruction? I think I tend to go with the surefire destruction. Jesus knew that they were going to be gone. Either way, they are defeated and they no longer free to inhabit others. The man is now set free. He cannot go back into the man. The demons cannot go back into the man. They have been removed. Well, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there. Now he's dressed and he's in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Now we ask ourselves, why did the people ask Jesus to leave? Here he's just done this amazing miracle. Well, ancient beliefs in magic would raise the fear level of these people. They would see Jesus as a very powerful magician that even the demons had to plead with. They would also be angry with him because now he has just destroyed 2,000 pigs. That's their economic livelihood. He was seen as a dangerous magician and a destroyer of local livelihood. They pleaded with him to leave. He was trouble. Well, Jesus left the area after exhorting the man to go and share the good news of his release. He wanted the man to tell his story because the locals needed to know that he was not a magician. He was the Messiah. The man was to change the people's perception that what Jesus did was due to magic to seeing him as above that, because as Lord of all, he had authority over every spirit. He had come to free these Gentiles from their misunderstanding of the spiritual world in which they were trapped. Then my second example is of an other that's found in Mark 7, 24 through 30, and I don't believe you read this one. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. Now you can see Jesus had been down here in the Decapolis. He went back over to Capernaum. That's where he actually raised Jairus' daughter. Then he goes on up to Sidon and then he comes back down to Tyre. Now you can see that's in Phoenicia. Now Phoenicia is Gentile territory. So once again, Jesus is going to the others. He is not exclusively staying inside of Israel. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house, but he didn't want anyone to know about it. But he couldn't keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek. She had been born in Syria and Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed. The demon had gone. Well, that seemed kind of a harsh response from Jesus, doesn't it? Somebody who is so compassionate. But let me read it to you again using a slightly different tone and a couple of words, and you'll see what he was actually saying to her. First, let the children eat what they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread away from them and then feed your pet dogs with it. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even our pets who wait under the table eat the crumbs that fall from the children's plates. Then he said, well done, you have understood. You may go. The demon has left your child. She went home and found her daughter lying on the bed. The demon was gone. So you see here Jesus is using a simple illustration, and she fully understands what he's saying. She understands that Jesus came first for the people of Israel to offer them every opportunity to accept him as the Messiah, the expected one. But she was astute enough to use an argument, his argument, that crumbs fall and are picked up by the household pets. We don't chase them out. The Gentiles were being blessed by the presence of Jesus in Israel. So even though he came for Israel, the crumbs were falling. So even the Gentiles had that opportunity to be blessed by him and to be brought to him. So the power of his presence overflowed to bless everyone. Jesus loved that insight. She was indeed blessed. Her request was granted, because she understood why he had come and what he could do. So we continue to ask ourselves, why the others? Why did Jesus go to the others? What was the point that Jesus was making for his disciples and for all of us? Well, as believers, we have not only received blessing from God, but we are also a crucial part of God's plan to bless others. We are adopted children of God in Christ, and the biblical genealogies connect us to our ancient adopted family. They remind us that we are also God's instrument of blessing. And this is from Jesus' family tree, which I had found. So here we see that the blessings go from us to others, and we are all part of that same family. The Word who spoke the world into being became flesh. Now we find that in John 1, 14 through 18. Well, Jesus chose his disciples carefully. Remember, he spent a night in prayer before he selected them. He started out life in the Jewish world, his birthplace, but he didn't stick to this exclusive geographical area. Jesus deliberately went out of his way to include the others. Jesus, as we were reminded last week, came for the whole world, John 3:16. God loved the world so much, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus, as Lord and Savior, came as the rescuer of the whole world. Jesus would, as a Jewish human child, be fully trained in the historical significance of being Jewish. The history of his ancestors would have been deeply ingrained into his education. His family would have shared their lineage, emphasizing their separation from the Roman world in which they were forced to live. The fact that the synagogues and the temple survived was an indication of how strongly the Jewish faith held to its roots. The political leaders were shrewd in negotiating and working with the system under which they were forced to live. Yet they were fanatical in keeping their separateness. There was a hedge of separateness that flowed from the top down. Those who were disabled, disfigured, mentally ill, uneducated, from the other side, were studiously avoided as unclean and unfit. Those who were appointed to be shepherds and caretakers of the people were unwilling to care for those others. Jesus said, "The crowd was like sheep without a shepherd." Those who ought to have known better, those studying scripture, immersing themselves in God's laws, lived within their own fences and rules and were unwilling to step away from them, to waver from them. They forgot that Abraham, the father that they revered above all else, had been a man of hospitality, feeding and caring for strangers who came to him, caring and rescuing his nephew Lot when he decided to go and live in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham knew what it meant to be a foreigner, a stranger. In fact, in Genesis 23, verse 4, we read that. When he goes to ask to buy a piece of a cave for his wife, Sarah, who had just died, he goes to Abimelech, it's hard to say that one, and he asks to buy a piece of ground from him because he says, "I am a foreigner and a stranger here." So he understands what it means to be a foreigner, to be a stranger, and he extends hospitality to everyone. Well, at the time of Jesus' arrival, Israel, as we know, was under Roman rule. It was a political and a cultural environment that bubbled with strife, rebellion, and crisis. So in order to preserve their heritage, the Jews held on to their traditions, their religious beliefs, and their pure lines with everything that they had. They were clinging tight to what they had. To safeguard this, they were desperately narrow in their interpretations of other cultures and their own rules. But right from the start, we see Jesus drawing others towards him. His mother was an unmarried woman, pregnant, deserving of death by adultery, but preserved by God through the compassionate choice made by Joseph. Now, this is the view that the world would have of her. We know that not to be so. The shepherds, the very first to be heralded and told of the child's coming, are uncouth, untrusted, socially rejected. They are the others, but they get told first. Then we have the wise men who come from a distant land to worship Jesus. Again, we see foreigners, others, being drawn to Jesus. He attracted others. Jesus himself became an exile at an early age. and he lived among the Egyptians in a land far from his birth as a small child. He went to the others, and he was also an other in their eyes. As a 12-year-old, Jesus proved his intellect before the Jerusalem authorities. These would not consider themselves the others, but they were astonished that it was indeed possible for a child to get a good rabbinic education in a village in Galilee. And as a 12-year-old, he broke into their ranks, claiming his right to be among these learned men. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house," he says in Luke 2:49. But then he returns to his hometown of Nazareth and is obedient to Mary and Joseph till the age of 30. Well, as Jesus' ministry begins, he shows particular compassion to women, to children, and to those who are social outcasts, the less than. He begins to encompass far more than the social norm of a biological family. In fact, in Luke 8:21, we read his statement, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." He is here to enlarge God's family and to include all who are willing. Well, who did the Jews expect as their Messiah? Well, they expected a liberator, a powerful warrior, inspired by God, who would defeat Israel's enemies. He would rescue them from the oppression of the rulers, establish the law of Moses, the throne of David, and rule from Jerusalem. The man who came was not recognized as any of these things, but God-inspired followers, disciples, those who came in contact with Jesus from every walk of life, began to confess Jesus as Lord. Others were attracted to Jesus and recognized his authority and his position. We see Peter, Simon Peter, stating very clearly, Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We see the demons in Matthew and in Luke and in Mark. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Again, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." They recognized him. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. We also see the Samaritans and the Gentiles. They seek out Jesus. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick, about to die. And we know the story. Jesus says to him, "Go, your servant will be healed." He says, "I will come with you." And the centurion says to Jesus, "Don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. I am a man under authority, and I know when you speak that you will be obeyed, that the man will be healed." Now we're going to Matthew 27. When the centurions and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and what had happened, they were terrified, and they exclaimed, "Surely this is the Son of God." Then we see our women recognizing and coming to Jesus. A widow and her son, the widow of Nain. Her son is dead, and Jesus' heart goes out to her. He goes and touches the shroud. He did what was considered unclean. Culturally, you do not touch a dead body because that makes you unclean and then you have to go through all the purification rites. But what Jesus did, when he touched what was unclean, he made it clean. Then we see in 36 to 50 of Luke, the sinful woman who brought an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her hair. Then she wiped him with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. The cultural piece from this is that if somebody was having a banquet and you invited certain people to them, it was the cultural norm in the villages for the entire village to be free to come and kind of hang out and see what was going on, to listen to the conversation. They could kind of hang out in the courtyard. They weren't invited inside to actually eat at the banquet, but they were not barred from kind of poking their nose in and seeing, you know, what's going on here. I think it's very similar to if you have a wedding ceremony. The ceremony itself is actually a public event. Anybody can come to a wedding. Anybody can walk into a church and witness a wedding. What you're not invited to is the reception. And that was how these people saw this. There was a party going on in their town. They all go out to see what's going on. The sinful woman who would normally be barred from anything like that, she's free to go near. And she goes up to Jesus and she wipes his feet and washes them. So she has what we would like to call, she has worth. Remember our baby tweezers? She had bestowed worth. She was beautiful to start with. She was loved until she became naked, but she still had bestowed worth. She was still important to our family. So then she became naked baby tweezers. So our children, the children recognized Jesus. The children were being brought to Jesus. The mothers knew that they wanted the children to be blessed by him. But the disciples rejected them, and Jesus stopped them. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. The purity and the simplicity of a child is a heart of trust and love. That is what Jesus was looking for and still is. Then we see our tax collectors. In Matthew 9:9-13, Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. Matthew got up and followed him. Then Jesus went and had dinner at Matthew's house. And the Pharisees were shocked that Jesus, a rabbi, would eat with people who had sold out and worked for the Romans, people who demanded harsh payment on behalf of the oppressive rulers, stole from the people, added to the tax requirements. They were considered unclean and sinners. They were to be avoided. Jesus ate with them. He went and sat with them and ate with them. Jesus also touched and met and talked to lepers. We see in Luke 17:11-19. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And Jesus did. He told them, go and show yourself to the legal people in the city that you are clean. Well, they went. But then one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. He attracted the wealthy, Susanna, Joanna, wife of Chuza of the house of Herod, women who we learned last week supported Jesus out of their own funds. Tax collectors and others who had become rich from manipulation of the system, soldiers, leaders, all valued and given the time of day by Jesus. He didn't spurn them because they were others. He went to the poor. He enjoyed the widows, the children, the lame, the blind, the beggars, the prostitutes, people of no consequence who had nothing to give but their love and their trust. They had baby tweezers. They had bestowed worth. Well, the take home from all of this is that we are being asked to see all people as part of God's desired kingdom. He doesn't reject anyone who comes to him. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how am I responding? What am I doing? Am I making distinctions? Am I looking at others in a way that is not pleasing to God? Do your exercise this week, your practice. Look at everyone with God's eyes. Take off your blinkers and honestly ask yourselves, who do I see as less than worthy of my time and effort? Who can I reach out to this week and have my heart touched by their situation, even though they are so different from me, outside of my comfort zone or my normal state of being? And then pray. Ask God to help you to be willing to put hands and feet to the opportunity when it comes. Do what Jesus would do. See who Jesus would see. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your absolute compassion and love for people who were outside of the norm, who were rejected, who were looked down upon, who were shunned. Thank you, Lord, that you had eyes to see and a heart of compassion. And I just pray, Lord, that you will help us to have eyes to see, hearts to feel, feet to do, and hands to serve. And that is serve anyone. In Jesus' name, amen.